Now, I suppose it's true that most of us have had the experience at some time in our lives of somebody telling you something, derogatory usually, about someone you know well. And you may say in response, "Now, I could have believed that about all sorts of other people, but I find it impossible and incredible to believe it about them. It's so out of character," as we would say. And I therefore wonder what you would have thought if you had never read this passage that we read about the Canaanite woman this morning, and I had told you that there was a woman who once came to Jesus, a pathetic mother who had a very sick daughter, and she cried out in pleading tones to Jesus that he would do something to help her. And Jesus in the first place ignored her, and then seems to rebuff her, and in the third place goes on to almost insult her apparently. And I can imagine that you would have responded, "Well, I could have expected that from all kinds of people, but not from Jesus." And yet it appears, when you read the story, that that's exactly what happened. We discover that this woman in verse 21, when Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon, she's sometimes called the Syrophoenician woman. She probably lived in a place that today would be in southern Lebanon. And she came to Jesus crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." And then the first rebuff, Jesus did not answer a word. He greeted her with silence. Then when she next comes back to him, he says, "I am not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then when she comes and makes her final plea, he says, "It is not fitting or right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." Now, I'm bound to tell you that the word for dogs is not the pariah dog, which was the wild animal of that particular period, which was never in a house and never near a table. It's the diminutive word that's used for the puppy dog, you know, the kind of domestic dog that you would know from your childhood, maybe, was a handy source for taking the food you didn't like and tossing it under the table, you know. That's what Jesus is speaking about. But even if it's that, it still sounds an extraordinary thing for the woman to hear. And what are we to make then of this story of the Syrophoenician or Canaanite woman who came to Jesus and was treated at the very least surprisingly? Well, the climax of the story is the most important element in it, and it gives us, I think, the great key through which we will understand the rest of the story. It is this remarkable thing that Jesus says to her at the end of the incident in verse 28. "Then Jesus answered, 'Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted.'" And her faith is rewarded in the healing of her daughter. Now, there is no doubt that the incident is here in Matthew's Gospel in order to give us an example of true faith, surprisingly, in the life of a Gentile woman. Very interesting that the two occasions in the Gospels when Jesus remarks on how great is the faith of someone, it is in each case a Gentile. First the centurion, do you remember? And now this Canaanite woman. We have just had in Matthew 15 in the previous section a remarkable example of unbelief. That is of the rejection of Jesus by these Pharisees whose experience we were speaking about last Sunday morning. And there, with those who appeared to be amongst the principal leaders of God's own people, there is this remarkable evidence of unbelief. And now, amongst the pagans, and this Gentile woman from Syrophoenicia, Jesus finds this remarkable evidence of great faith. There are several lessons in faith which we need to learn from this woman, and I want us to try to grasp the message of the passage by looking at four of them. First, the beginnings of faith in verse 22. This woman who comes to Jesus, a Canaanite woman, Matthew calls her, from the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, into which Jesus had gone, probably to get away from the Pharisees with whom he has previously been having controversy. This woman is a descendant of a nation that, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you will recollect was a nation known for its paganism. The people of Canaan were the people who resisted the progress of the people of God, and their gods were the Old Testament symbol of paganism. And God's judgment rested upon them. You can read of that judgment that God commanded in the book of Deuteronomy and the progress of God's people into the land of Canaan in the book of Joshua, for example, battle after battle after battle. Now, the really extraordinary thing is, therefore, that a woman coming from that kind of background comes to Jesus as she does in verse 22, and uses the very names that an understanding Jew would have used to describe Jesus as the Messiah. Notice a Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him crying out, Lord. And most scholars think we are to put the full meaning into that word, Lord. She is speaking of him as the God of Israel. Lord, Son of David. Now, Son of David is a messianic title for Jesus. And although she comes from this Gentile pagan background, she is clearly now in the presence of the one she recognizes to some extent as being God's Messiah, the appointed King of Israel, the one who was the hope of the nations. And she looks to him and says, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. She has no religious heritage, no religious training, no influences upon her, apparently until very recently, that would have made her the kind of person you would have expected this cry to come from. And it is, interestingly, the beginnings of faith. There are two things that are significant about her, I think. The first is that her own culture was full of gods of various kinds. There was a proper pantheon of gods in the land of Canaan, even at this time when she lived. And people would, for almost every need they had, turn to their own gods and trust them. She would have been found, if she had been typical of the people of her region and culture, she would have been found away to the gods of her own culture and of her own generation when her need arose. But here she is, standing out from her contemporaries, And having discovered something of the nature of the God of Israel and of this one who is the Lord, the Son of David, she comes and pleads with him for her daughter. Now, it is not a small thing to do that, as you will know, in a generation like ours, whose culture is filled with gods of various kinds. And our contemporaries would not do what this woman did. Our contemporaries would be going to their own gods in whom they trusted. For trivial things, maybe, and sometimes for not so trivial, they would turn to the astrologers. And things haven't changed very much in our own generation, have they? When you even get heads of state doing it to find out how they should come to decisions. But this age in which we live, you see, is not a godless age in the sense that there are no gods. It is a pagan age in the sense that people seek their strength and hope from other gods than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It may just be the God of self-confidence. It may be the God of money and economic security, whatever it may be. We have our own gods, and this woman had. So the first thing is that in this woman's life, there is a turning from the contemporary gods to the living God. And that's what repentance is really all about. So I see in her the seeds of faith and the seeds of repentance. And she is turning from all that the contemporary world would have trusted in to the living God. But the other thing I see in her is this. She is not only coming to the right person, in the person of Jesus Christ, she's coming with the right plea. Now, here again I detect the beginnings of saving faith in this woman. What is the plea that she makes? Does she come and claim healing for her daughter? Does she come and demand this from Jesus because he has done it for other people? On the contrary, this woman is willing to be humbled in a most extraordinary fashion. She casts herself down before Jesus, and she has only one plea, and it's for mercy. She knows she has no rights. She pleads for mercy. Now, my dear friends, if you want to detect when saving faith is really beginning to be active, that's what you look for. For a turning away from all the contemporary and rival gods to the living God revealed in Jesus Christ, so that in some sense she looks to him and says, I have a daughter who is gravely ill. But the other thing is that she says, Lord, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And her plea depends on free grace and undeserved mercy from the heart of the Savior on whom her eye is fixed and her heart is intent. That leads me to the second thing. It's the testing of her faith. In verses 23 to 26, because almost immediately the seeds of faith begin to spring up in this woman's heart, there is the severest testing of it that you find almost anywhere in the Gospels. I don't know anybody else, do you, to whom Jesus responds in this way. It's almost like having a bucket of cold water thrown over the early beginnings of faith. First of all, he doesn't speak to her, and her faith is tested by silence. Do you know anything about that, incidentally? About faith being tested by the silence of heaven to your every request? Well, this woman's faith was surely tested by silence. Jesus didn't say a word. You know what that's like, don't you, when you're trying to engage somebody in conversation even, or asking them for something, or bringing some need, certainly a need like this. My daughter is gravely ill with demon possession. And Jesus doesn't say a word. You know when you get silence from someone, how awful it can sometimes be? And you feel like shaking them and saying, "Did you hear me? Do you understand what I'm saying?" And sometimes there are occasions when God's people know what it is for their faith to be tested by great silence from heaven. And it appears as if God is either not hearing, not understanding, or not caring. Isn't that right? Her faith was tested. The testing of faith, of course, is a reality in Scripture from the days of Abraham onwards. You remember how Abraham believed God, and almost within the day he was taken to the place where his faith was tested by God's command to offer up his only son. But her faith was tested not only by Jesus' silence, but by his apparent remoteness. He was putting a distance between him and her. Do you see? When he said to her, the disciples said, "Oh, send her away." They were getting impatient with her. And that's a test of faith too, of course, when God's people apparently lose patience with you. Their interest is more in their own peace and quiet than in your problems and troubles. And that's what the disciples are saying. Send her away. She's a nuisance, this woman. And then Jesus responds to them by saying, "I have come. I am sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, of course, that woman didn't belong to the house of Israel. And can you see the testing of her faith in this? Is this Messiah, then, that her eyes, half opened by God's grace, was beginning to discern as her own Savior? Was he then not to be her Savior too? And then it was tested by a severer rebuff still, when she came and knelt before Jesus and said, "Lord, help me." And he replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their puppy dogs." And however, as I said earlier, however it may be that this is just the puppies and not the pariah dogs, it is an apparently cruel rebuff. Now, in a sense, there is little doubt that all these testings of the woman's faith are means and instruments in God's hands of establishing how genuine she is, of producing a depth in her faith that might not otherwise be there. And there are so many of us here this morning who could testify to the fact that it's through the testing of our faith that we have known our faith strengthened when God has not immediately given us what we've asked for, when it has seemed in the mystery of His providences that we are in a cloud of great darkness and God is rebuffing us. There is no doubt that God's purpose in that is to strengthen and deepen the faith as He did of this woman, so that Jesus says to her in the end, "Woman, you have great faith." Where did her faith grow? Well, it grew in the crucible of testing. There's a member of this congregation who's away for the weekend, so I can tell you about him. And I know that the faith that God has nurtured and cared for in his life has really grown and blossomed and flourished through severe testing. And he is a man whose faith is now strong and great in Jesus' words, because it grew through testing. But what I want to say to you is that Jesus is not merely testing this woman's faith by silence or rebuff. He's not kind of holding the answer back from her, you know, the way you would do with a dog, holding it higher and higher and stretching the dog's limbs to jump for it. And that leads me to the third thing, and I think in some ways it's the crucial thing in this passage. The beginnings of faith's the first thing we think about. The testing of faith is the second. But you know, here at the heart of this passage, there is the model of faith. That is the ultimate example of faith in Jesus himself. Think this through with me. You notice how Jesus reveals himself in this role in verse 24, where he answered the disciples and said, "I was sent." Now, that's one of the commonest ways in which Jesus describes himself and his mission. "I was sent." When John speaks about Jesus, and Jesus is quoted by John, it's almost always in these terms, "I do not work my own works, but the works of him that sent me. My words are not my own words, but the words of him that sent me. I do not do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." And it is, in one sense, the grand obsession of Jesus' life that he is a sent one. Who sent him then? The Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior. And what is Jesus' life and ministry, therefore? It is a life of faith and obedience to the Father's commission, and he refuses to step one step outside of it. Now that's why the writer of Hebrews calls Jesus the pioneer of faith. In what sense is Jesus the pioneer of faith? He is the pioneer of faith in the sense that he is the perfect example of faith. In this very next chapter 16 of Matthew, we are going to find Peter trying to tell Jesus, "Don't go this way of the cross." And Jesus turns round to him and describes him as a messenger of Satan. He has set his face steadfastly, not just to go to Jerusalem, but to trust the Father utterly in obeying every detail of the Father's will. And here you see, he has been sent. To whom was Jesus sent? I tell you to whom he was sent. He was sent to the Jewish nation, to the people of Israel. And that's what he is telling the disciples. I am sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so we read in John chapter 1, he came unto his own. His own received him not, but he came to his own. And therefore, when the gospel is being preached, you remember the apostles say, to the Jew first. What's the point of all this? Well, do you remember in Matthew 10, let me read it to you. If you want to look it up, you can. Matthew 10, 5, in the commissioning of the disciples, these 12, Matthew 10, 5, Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles. Extraordinary. Or any of the Samaritan towns. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, why is that? I tell you why it is. It is because God's purpose for the nations, for the world, was a purpose that began with the Jewish nation. And God's plan is to bring the gospel to the Jews for the Gentiles. God intended them, in other words, to be his evangelists. Not to be those who monopolize the truth for themselves, but to be evangelists to the nations. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 15. He says, I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God. So Christ came to the Jews, but not for the Jews only. He came to the Jews for the Gentiles. The sad and tragic element in redemption's story is that the Jews were those to whom he came, and his own received him not. Therefore, Paul says at one point, do you remember, from henceforth, and it broke his heart to say it, but he said it. From henceforth, I go to the Gentiles. But here Jesus is fulfilling that mission God gave him, no matter how he might have been misunderstood or misinterpreted or become unpopular through it. He was being faithful to God's commission. Do you see an example of faith for yourself there? No matter what it may cost, no matter whether it may lead to misunderstanding and unpopularity or whatever, that doesn't matter to Jesus. He says, I am sent to do the will of my Father. And whether the cost was personal, and he comes into Gethsemane and says, not my will, but your will be done. My dear friends, that's the life of faith. You know, in evangelical jargon over the years, the life of faith has come to mean a life where you don't receive a salary. You heard that? Some of you are too young to have been afflicted by that particular distortion. But it's true. How do you live? Oh, I live by faith, people will say. Now, the life of faith's not a life lived by not receiving a salary. The life of faith is a life of obedience, like the life of Jesus, where to the end of his ministry, he was the pioneer of our faith and then becomes its perfecter. Will you let me say a word to you about the reward of faith? In verse 28, then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted," and her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, like Abraham, this woman's faith was strengthened greatly through testing. Like Jacob, she would not let him go until he blessed her. What persistence and perseverance there was there. Isn't it amazing that we can so readily be put off believing God by trivial little inconveniences? And this woman persevered and had the reward of faith. And it's very significant that Jesus lavishes his grace upon her. The woman's daughter was healed from that very hour. But I do believe the fruit of her faith spread far beyond her own family. That's why we read the rest of the passage, because that story of the reading of the feeding of the 4,000 is not the same story as the feeding of the 5,000. It's a different feeding, and it's a different group of people altogether. You know, they were all Gentiles. Did you notice that in verse 31 at the very end, they praised the God of Israel? Now, that's because they were Gentiles, this company of people. Jesus is still in the same approximate area. And the people who have gathered and whom he feeds from verse 32 onwards are Gentiles. They praise the God of Israel. And you notice what happens. This glorious and beautiful thing. This woman who said, "Lord, even the dogs eat a few crumbs that come from the table of the master." And here is her own nation, the Gentile peoples, eating far more than a few crumbs, being lavishly fed by Jesus. I have little doubt it's the fruit of faith extending far beyond anything she would ever have imagined. That would be entirely in concord with what the Bible teaches us, wouldn't it? You think of Hannah, for example. Hannah, who believed God in a godless generation, and who came to God in a generation when the officials in the church, when she began to pray in the temple, thought she was drunk. Isn't that amazing? And then she pled and went on pleading with God. And the outcome of that was Samuel and his ministry. And what God did through the ministry of Samuel, through the whole of that nation, it began, my friends, with the persevering faith of a woman largely unknown. And what about Mary, Jesus' own mother, when the angel came to her? And what embarrassment, and what barriers there were, and what testings of her faith, listening to the word of God that came to her that night. And she turns to the angel and says, "Behold the Lord's servant, be it unto me according to your word." I am at his disposal. That's what she was saying. Now, who is going to measure what flowed from that? And can you think of the faith of such a woman in the modern world, and what might not flow from it? May God open our eyes this morning. Let us pray together. Holy Father, we cry to you that you might write your word upon our hearts and touch us by it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.